And then we can go to what does it mean for us today. Now, there's a little chart here I wanted you to look at here. And it shows here, these are the different rulers of major powers. Here we have a major figure of the Assyrians, and then the Assyrian kings here. And this is in the 650s all the way down to 550 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, you recognize that name. So Jeremiah, Daniel, Habakkuk, and Ezekiel were all contemporaries. Weren't the same age, weren't born at the same date, but they were in the same time frame. So when you see Habakkuk, you have to recognize that he was around when Daniel was around. He was around when Jeremiah was around. Jeremiah's ministry started back here. We think that Habakkuk started his ministry around this area, but we don't know for sure. It doesn't give a date of when he started to speak his message or when his message was delivered. But we know that he was alive during the time of Jeremiah. And the king, one of the kings that was alive around when Habakkuk was around, was the king Josiah. Josiah. So you see that in your notes, King Josiah. Now he's an interesting individual. His father, Amnon, was a wicked king. His grandfather, Manasseh, was a wicked king. And before him was Hezekiah, who was a godly king. So you had this kind of decline happening from Hezekiah, spiritual revival, to just the next generation. Manasseh was just as awful as Hezekiah was good, and it got worse down to Amnon. And then when Josiah becomes king, his father died at an early age. So we find that King Josiah became king age 8. He was in the third grade. Okay? So he's 8 years old, and he becomes king. We think that would be in the around 639, because we know when he died, around when he died. So we think it's around 639 B.C. that he became king. And 8 years into his reign, in other words, when he was 16, he begins to seek after the Lord. So from age 8 to age 16, he's being influenced. His father's not around. So who are those around him? There are people around him that are influencing him, and he has a desire for the Lord, and he starts seeking God earnestly at age 16. Now let me just put aside here, that's an important time of life. Teenage years are an important time of life. It's when people make decisions that affect their whole future. Be another thing to pray for your teenagers, that they have an experience with God. Not your experience, their experience with God. That's why this Choir of the Fire event is important. You never know when it may penetrate and they hear that voice and they start seeking after the Lord. So we see him seeking after the Lord, and during that time, he starts to consolidate his administration and implementing reforms. By age 20, his 12th year in his reign, he begins to purify the country, tearing down all the idols, all the altars to false gods, cleaning up the temple area of all the different things that polluted it from foreign gods and worship of foreign deities, and eliminates those things, cleans out the temple, cleans out the countryside. And as he does that, he takes him a few years to do that. By age 26, as he has commissioned some repairs on the temple, because it had become in disrepair, he has the high priest collecting the money for the repairs and keeping track of the expenses and in hiring workers and stuff. But as he's doing this, he happens to find an old scroll that was there in the temple area. So he takes that scroll, looks at it, reads it, and it's the law. Now, if you can imagine, the scriptures had not been seen for generations. Now this, I don't know how many copies there were, but they didn't know that it had, they were like, wow, look at this. The law. The one and only copy that we have right now that we can find. And so they take this and read it to the king. When he hears it, he's very upset. In fact, the Bible says he was in despair and he ripped his clothes. Why? Because what he read disturbed him greatly. He found out from reading the scriptures that there was judgment coming. That God was going to judge Judah, because Israel's already gone. They've already come under the Assyrians and been exported out of the country. And Judah's always left. And God says, I'm going to judge you. And so he is very disturbed by this. He takes the law, reads it to the people, and says, let us pledge ourselves to follow what God has said. Let's obey this covenant, this agreement that we've had with God as God's people. And so the people respond to him, and they do. But here's the thing, you can't legislate spiritual life. Just because you're the king and you say you should do this and this is what you should do and someone says yes, doesn't mean that they really are saying yes. Or that they're fully committed. They may be doing it as long as you're around. But as soon as you leave, so it has to be a decision that they make on their own for themselves. It's something that can't be legislated. You can't make people be moral by passing a law. It has to come from the heart. So we find that Habakkuk is a contemporary here of Josiah. We don't know anything about him. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures. This is the only place that he's mentioned, is here in his own book of Habakkuk. And we know that he was a priest. We suppose he's a priest because in the third chapter it talks about some things that give us some clues that he's a priest. And even as Jeremiah was a priest. And God had called him to the priesthood, but also gave him the office of a prophet with a message from God. Daniel is also a contemporary of Habakkuk's, and he would be one of those that would be taken captive later on as the predictions that have been made come true. And Daniel, as you know from the book of Daniel, he would be taken captive to Babylon by the king Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Josiah passes away and close to, I think, around 609 B.C., and or maybe even later than that, maybe 605. And he dies. And his son, Jehoiakim, comes to power. He isn't a part of the continuing of the spiritual revival. He is actually a part of the spiritual decline. He does not follow in his father's footsteps. He undoes everything that his father has put in place. He has no regard for God. He doesn't want to have anything to do with God. Now, here's an interesting portion of scripture you might read a little later on. I have here in the notes, Jeremiah 36 speaks to this situation with Jehoiakim. From verse 1 through 26, we have this incident where Jeremiah, who is under house arrest at the time, is been given a message, and his servant records it. And he goes to the temple, hoping that this message from God, as it's read to the priests and the leadership there in the temple would maybe spark something. Maybe that would grab them and convict them, and they would turn and toward God. So Jeremiah's servant reads the scripture. The priests and everything are very disturbed by this message. They're frightened by what it says. And they say, well, maybe we should take this to the king, so he knows what's going to happen, because he's our leader. So they have him take this scroll to read to the king, Jehoiakim, about what is going to happen. So in verse 21 it says, then king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from Elishama's room and read it to the king, and all his officials stood by. It was late autumn, and the king was in the winterized part of the palace, sitting in front of a fire to keep him warm. Each time Jehudi finished reading three or four columns, the king took a knife and cut off the section of the scroll. He then threw it into the fire, section by section, until the whole scroll was burned up. Neither the king nor his attendants showed any signs of fear or repentance at what they heard. They had no regard whatsoever for the word of God. Later on, we find that everything that Jeremiah had said in this scroll came to pass. Now, another feature that's taking place in this time, not only do we have a wicked king who is arrogant, who thinks everything will continue, and he can do whatever he wants, and there will be no consequence because he's the king. And the people of God seem to have no fear that, on the whole, that anything's going to happen. And so we find that there's a rising power of Babylon. I need a map now. Sorry. First we had the Assyrians. This one, yeah, this is the Syrians, and this is the areas that they controlled or had influence on, or people that were allied to them. So we find in the 600s, the Assyrians were the power to be. They had up here Samaria, and up above the nation of Israel was conquered by them and exported all through the Assyrian empire. But down here in Babylon, the Chaldeans and their allies start to become more powerful, and they start to resist the Assyrians. Let's go ahead with the Babylon one, okay? And the Assyrians can't stop them. Ooh, it's a little not so good here. So here we have Babylon, and they start to go this direction and eventually control all of this area and become the dominant power of the area. In 612, they overthrow Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian empire. And then in 605, Assyria and all its allies try to confront and try to stop the Babylonians in a battle, a famous battle, Carchemish. I don't know if you're a history buff, but you probably have heard of that battle. And there, the Assyrians were wiped out and no longer came to power. Nineveh was never raised again. It never became a power of any significance ever again. And the Babylonians dominated. And they came down into Judah. And by the 587, Jerusalem was destroyed and the Babylonians had control and had set up their own king. And from then we go on to Nehemiah and Ezra, what happens after the exile. But you find that there's these things that are happening. Now, in verses 1 and 2, let's look at here, the book of Habakkuk. If you have the same Bible I do, I could tell you what page, but you all have different ones. So turn to Habakkuk. Some say Habakkuk. Either way, it's fine. Tomato, tomato, doesn't matter. Verse 1 says, the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. Now, this word message is in the New King James's burden. It was something that was given from God to Habakkuk. And it was a burden. It weighed him down. The message that he had was God's burden. And it became Habakkuk's burden. As he expresses some thoughts and feelings about what's going on at the time. Verse 2, it says, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Whenever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. So here's he's wondering why and asking God, how come? Why is this happening, and how come you're not doing anything about it? When it talks about crying out, the first one means to express your feelings about what you think of the situation. The second time he mentions this about crying out for help or calling out for help is that the word is almost like a scream. In the original, it's screaming out. He is desperate to hear from God why and what is happening. Why is God permitting the wicked to succeed? Why don't the righteous have more success? Why is it the wicked that become more powerful and not the righteous? How come you're letting this thing take place? Don't you see it? Isn't there something you should be doing? And he's trying to get an answer from God why this is happening. Now in verse 3, it talks about here, must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? He is concerned and bothered by the moral condition of his nation. The people had turned their backs on God. They had forsaken the law of God. And as a result, violence increased. There's a cause and effect. There's a relation here. You push God out, lawlessness comes in. When you take out the law of God, when you take out the person of God, that's what we are rooted in. That's where law comes from. The character and the covenant of God. You take those things out, what do you have? You make up your own laws. You make up your own rules. And they progress as society progresses down that slippery slope. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. So that violence, as a result, violent crimes were becoming commonplace. He speaks of robberies later on, and people had no conscience against taking something that belonged to someone else, and it wasn't safe to go out on the streets. You think there's any parallel here? Verse 4. The law was not being enforced. It says, wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. And then goes on verse 4. The law has become paralyzed, and there's no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. So the law has become paralyzed. The law can't do anything. The law doesn't do anything. Crime is so rampant that it's hard to keep it in check. In fact, there's not really an attempt to enforce certain laws. It's just not worth the time because it's too much crime. And lawlessness becomes the rule. It's interesting that in our state, we're going to let criminals out of prison. Can't afford them. Why? Because there's so many of them. That we don't have enough money to keep them. And the wicked became in control of the government. And they wrote their own laws. They passed new laws. Legislation for them was to favor themselves. So the injustice and the corruption that they wanted to promote could go forward. And those that sought to stand against them were swept aside. Very similar to today. So Habakkuk was hoping that God was going to do something about this. Now, what did he hope? I believe he was hoping that God would do something like he did with Josiah. That he would get rid of this wicked administration. Get rid of the lawless people in power and those that were doing these things. And bring a voice again and bring the people around and somehow make this revival come back so that the people of God wouldn't have to suffer this ruinous corruption that he's seen, this misery everywhere. And what is the cause of this misery? They have put out God. They've got rid of him. But that is not what's happening. It seems to be getting worse, not better. And the more he prays, there isn't any answer. There's nothing, no news. I gotta take it that God's not listening, or he can't hear me, or I don't know what is going on. Why is this happening? It's kind of the questions that we ask. What has taken you so long? You ever had those kind of prayers? Lord, what is the problem here? Praying for 3 weeks, what's the deal? Why do you take so long? Or why aren't you doing anything? Is it all up to me? God, you got to do something about this. Why aren't you doing anything? Or how about this one? Don't you see what's going on? He has a problem with what the Bible says and what he sees. We do that. We have problems sometimes from what the Bible says and what we see. The circumstances that we read, and we go, what do that circumstances say? He said, well, God, he's on vacation. The circumstances say that God's incompetent. The circumstances say that he doesn't know what's going on. His advisors are not keeping him informed. I've been trying to advise him a lot lately. And he's not listening to me. Finally, it really boils down to, I don't understand you, God. I don't understand you. Well, that's true. Isaiah 58, write this down. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. That's the scripture, and I'm sure you've probably heard of it. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above you. What does that mean? God doesn't necessarily owe you an explanation, and he doesn't have to meet your expectations. See, when the circumstances are going on that you don't understand, and you can't see what God's doing, which is not uncommon, you don't want to fall into the trap of saying, God, you have to explain yourself to me. You ever had those kind of situations with little kids? They want you to explain things, and you go, you know what? Not today. Why? Because you won't understand anyhow. I'm a big boy. I can understand. So you try to talk to them, and then this blank stare comes over their face. They can't. Sometimes God doesn't explain it because you don't understand it, and you won't understand it. You're just too limited. You're not God. It's beyond your comprehension to figure out all the things that are going on. And then what happens is a lot of times we look at the circumstances and we say, I know how to fix that. This is the way that needs to be fixed. This should happen and that should happen. Praying, Lord, do this and that. And God doesn't do this and that. And you're going, pfft. Your expectations are not being fulfilled. And they probably won't be fulfilled. Because not necessarily your expectations are not God's plan. God may have another plan. He may want to do something that you never even thought of. Notice in verse 3, I think it's verse 3, no, verse 5. He talks about it and he says, you're going to be amazed. You won't believe it. I'll show you what I'm doing, but you won't believe it. We learn from later on in chapter 3 that there's going to be an economic crisis. There's going to be a diminishing economy. There's going to be food shortages. And just the whole economic power of the country will be devastated so that it will not be able to sustain their people. Crops will be lost. Failure of everything that would support that economy of that government will be in disrepair and declining. So there will be economic decline during that time too. Now, verse 5, it says, the Lord replied, look around at the nations. Look and be amazed. Now, here's the thing. It's kind of presumptuous on our part that if we can't see it, it ain't happening. If I don't see it, it's not happening. If I can't see God working, then He must not be working. The Lord replies to Habakkuk, says, look around at the nations and look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your own day. In other words, I'm doing some things and you didn't even see it. I'm doing something in your own day. I have my own timetable and I'm doing something right now and you didn't even see it. You don't even know what's going on just around you. Something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. I am raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people, and they will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than the wolves at dusk. Their charioteers charge from far away like eagles. They swoop down to devour their prey. On they come, all bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, sweeping captives ahead of them like sand. They scoff at kings and princes and scorn all their fortresses. They simply pile up ramps of earth against their walls and capture them. They sweep past like the wind and are gone, but they are deeply guilty, for their own strength is their God. So here are these things that are taking place. God is raising up the Babylonians. Why are they coming to power? Why are they dominating? Why are they so victorious? Because God is allowing it to happen. See, God's still in control. it may not seem like he's in control. He may be seen as an absentee, he's kind of left the scene and he's given it to somebody else to take care of, and it's out of control. But that's not the case. God is in control. He's still on the throne. Job chapter 23, verses 9 and 10. We read this last week. It says, when he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Job had this same, he didn't understand. He didn't know what God was doing. Here's the thing you need to realize. History is under God's control. History is under God's control. God controls these things. He raises up nations, and he puts nations down. A nation may think that its place of power is forever, but it isn't. Every nation, every power has its time where it might be an ascendancy. But that's no guarantee that it will always be in ascendancy. And history is being used by God. He says, for I am doing something in your day. In other words, he has control at that time, and he has a plan. It says here, verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians. I have a plan. God has a plan. History follows God's plan. History is not just, no one can understand it. It has a purpose. History is going somewhere. We know eventually where it will end. We don't know all the steps in between, but God is in control, even of history. History follows God's timetable. He says, I'm doing something in your day. You asked me to do something, and I'm doing it now. Now, back in time where Hezekiah was around, and God had done some wonderful things through Hezekiah. If you remember some of the stories about him, the Assyrians came against Hezekiah and Jerusalem. Do you remember? Anybody know that story? Got a couple? Okay. Let me tell you a little bit what happened that time. Isaiah was around at that time. And the Assyrians were very cocky, very arrogant, and had been victorious everywhere they went, just like the Babylonians here. And they come up to Jerusalem, and they say, you guys better just lay down your arms, because it's over. And no one's going to help you. No gods have ever stopped us. Just look at all the list of names we can give you of kings that have come against us and their gods, and we defeated every one of them, and you will be just the same, and your God is not going to keep us from conquering you. So you might as well give up. Don't listen to that Hezekiah guy who's trying to give you encouraging words about some plan that God, your God, has that's going to save you. It won't happen. You're done for. Well, this was written in a letter. Hezekiah takes that letter, goes to the temple, and says, look at what they're saying, God. And then Isaiah had a word for Hezekiah. I'm going to put a hook in that guy's mouth, and I'm going to take him back to his own country, in his own town, and he won't last the week. And God sent, he said, I think I'll send an angel. Sends one angel. The next morning, 186,000 men are dead. One angel took care of 186,000. That army was done. But God defended them. So when this great victory happened, there were some visitors from far off land that came to talk with Hezekiah to hear the story for themselves. You know who they were? Babylonians. And they talked to Hezekiah. Hezekiah showed his treasury. He showed all his fortifications, showed all the cities that he had built and all the different things that he had done. And when Isaiah said, who are these folks anyhow? He says, well, there's some from way, way far away in a place called Babylon. And, you know, and Isaiah said, what did you tell them? Well, I told them everything. What did you show them? I showed them everything. Oh, Lord. They're going to wipe us out in the future. In the future? How far in the future? Well, your descendants are going to be held captive by them, and they'll be taken off to their city as captives, and this place will be destroyed. In the future? Whew, okay, good. At least not me. I'm paraphrasing there, but that's kind of what the deal was. So God knew generations ahead of time what he was going to do with the Babylonians. He had it all planned. But we didn't know. So what should we do? I want you to look at Acts chapter 13 for a second, would you? Acts chapter 13. And amazingly, in chapter 13, we have Paul the Apostle quoting Habakkuk. Down to verse 38. Paul speaks to the Jews. He says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Now, verse 41. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you. Verse 5 of this first chapter of Habakkuk. So what should we do? I think we get a clue right there. When someone comes up to you and say, why doesn't God do something? You tell them he has done something. He gave his son as a sacrifice for your sins, so that you could be saved. Or if they say, is God going to do something about this? You tell them, he is going to do something about this. There will be a day when he will judge all men. And if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be judged. And you'll suffer the consequences. There are consequences that are coming. They have been predicted thousands of years ahead. But everything that God predicts, it happens. It will happen. You may not see anything on right now, but it will happen. See, our God is doing something right now. He will do something in the future, but he's doing something right now. This is what he's doing. He's showing you kindness, allowing you to take some time to change your mind. And the kindness of God is to lead you to change your mind, to repent, and to come to him and to follow him. So don't mistake his kindness for something else. We should take this time when we see all these things around us. And I'm sure you could give examples of things you see in our culture, in our society, that are very disturbing, that bother you, that grieve you, and you're wondering, when is something going to be done about it? I don't know what God's plan is, but I do know one thing, that we're called to do, something we're supposed to do, that is our part of what we are, is to share the good news with those around us. How does change take place? It takes place in the heart. It's not necessarily going to happen through politics. I'm not saying you don't vote, or if you want to campaign for somebody because you think he's a good person and can be effective public servant, I'm not against that at all. All I'm saying is that that's not necessarily the hope of the country. The hope of the country is that their hearts be changed and turned to God. And that comes through the gospel. So if you want to do something about crime, go visit the prisoners in jail and share the love of Christ with them and see them come to the Lord. You want to see the decline in drug and alcohol abuse? Share the Lord with them. And help them and give them support. Help them go through a program where they can get off of these things and they can have their lives changed. You're bothered by the indifference of people? Then don't be indifferent. Do something and share the love of Christ with somebody around you. Go to your neighbors. What about the next generation? Are there any kids in your neighborhood? Yeah, there's so many. I wish they would go away. I leave their bike right in front of my driveway and they're a nuisance. Oh, don't look at that way. Look at it this way. How can I build a bridge to those parents so that I can invite those kids to Vacation Bible School? How can I have some kind of connection with these people so they trust me, first of all, that they know that I'm really interested in them, and see about bringing their kids to church, to Sunday school, so that the next generation might have heard something about God? They're not going to watch it on TV. You're not going to see it in the cartoons. You're not going to see it in the movies. It's not going to happen at school. So where's it going to... Yeah, it's appalling what's happening. Everything's going to hell in a handbasket. Yeah. So what are you doing about it? These are not, you know, big things. These are things that you and I can do. God can use us to change things. If not in the whole world, at least where we are. But see, if everybody in every church in America started doing these things, which we're commissioned to do, things could change. But it starts with prayer. He prayed. When he saw these things around him, he prayed. You pray first, and then do what the Apostle Paul did. You're going to be amazed at what's going to happen to you if you don't respond to this wonderful good news that God has. These things will take place, and you'll be amazed. And you go, whoa, they were right. That's true. It is true. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. The book of Habakkuk, and how even things that are written thousands of years ago apply to us today. They're timeless. Lord, in our day, may we be the voice that you use to cry out. May we be the people that you use May we be your hands and feet to reach out in love to those around us who've never heard, have no idea, that you might speak to their heart and save them. Give them a life that's really a life. We just pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.